Let's pray. Lord, you are great and worthy to be praised and worshiped. And help us to do that this morning. Help me to speak your truth this morning in a way that is clear and accurate and concise, that in a way that's edifying to the body, and most of all glorifying to you. And I pray that you not let this new voice be a distraction, but use it to bring your word in a unique way that speaks to your people. And I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, this is happening. All right. I'd like to start by thanking John Jordan. I know John's not here, and even Becky's not here, so Melinda, you're going to have to let them know, for really getting this ball rolling probably about 18 months ago. And I don't even think he realized it. It was in the breezeway. We were talking, and we just had a kind of a chit-chatty little conversation, and he kind of said flippantly, he said, "So when are you going to preach?" And I think I said something like, "Well, I don't think you guys are ready for that." You know, kind of blowing it off. But to be honest, it was me. I wasn't ready for that. But that did get the ball rolling. And I prayed over, and I spoke to Terry, and over the last couple months of thinking about what I was going to put together, what I wanted to preach on. So God started working on me. And so I tell you this for a couple reasons. One, the words that you guys say to us, to the elders, you guys are a great encouragement to us. All the texts, and I got texts from Tyler Sears sent me a text. Like, "Hey, man, I heard you preaching." You guys are a great encouragement to us. So I don't want to put pressure on you, but the words that you say to us do mean a lot. And then the second reason is if this goes horribly wrong, you only have John to blame. So, all right. Now, I really love studying the Word. I love teaching Bible studies and facilitating the Bible discussions and seeing you guys grow in the Lord. It's really awesome. But preaching is truly a totally different animal. Just in the whole preparation of this, brother, I don't know how you do this every week. I'm not intimidated. I'm not nervous. If that sometimes it helps for you to know that the speaker's not nervous. I'm not nervous, but I do feel the weight of the responsibility to bring you the Word of God, and the privilege it is to speak God's Word to you guys. So I know Terry said it was August 17th that you hit your 30th year. So you can check my math, but that only puts me 30 years and 5 weeks behind Terry. So this starts the clock for me. So, all right. So as I was praying about what I wanted, what topic I wanted to preach on, I kept thinking, what if I only had one shot to preach? You know, what are some of the things I was thinking about? What are the essentials of the Christian life? What's something that's applicable for any stage of life that you're in, whether you're a teenager or a seasoned saint, you're middle-aged, you're retired, or, you know, wherever you're at. I wanted something that's applicable, something that ties in with our theme of life together in Christ, and then also that kind of fits in wherever within our study, Terry's series on the fruit of the Spirit. I wanted something that was applicable for that. I, now that we nailed down the date, I realized, hey, this is the first life group session, so you guys are going to be discussing this topic, so I wanted something that's interesting to discuss. And then also wanted something that would be helpful in how we respond to what's going on in the world today, the Charlie Kirk's assassination. Not necessarily how we process it, but how do we respond as believers. So all those things were going through my head as I was praying about and selecting scriptures and topics and different aspects that I wanted to pull out. But that led me to the theme this morning, embracing our identity in Christ. And there's three main aspects that I want. You don't bring up the points yet, but what we'll cover today is how we got our identity in Christ in the first place, some of the benefits of our identity in Christ. I won't give you an exhaustive list, but I do want to cover, you know, some of the key benefits, and then how this identity should impact how we live. So I wanted something that when the rubber hits the road, how does this apply to our lives? So, all right, now you hear the word image, and that's kind of a political, as a lot of things are, it's a politically charged topic today. You know, I just for curiosity, I looked and what are the different types of identity? Where are people finding their identity? And I found a few things. Social identity, different categories. Gender identity, racial identity, political identity, class identity, where you are economically. I mean, there's different categories within personal identity. You can identify, I'm introverted, that's just who I am. I'm creative, I'm scatterbrained, that's just who I am. I'm an athlete, or I'm an intellectual. I'm in the band, that's who I am. I'm a good old boy. I'm a country girl. I'm pretty, I'm ugly, you know? Or even professional, a lot of people identify themselves with their professions. Either their current profession or their former profession. Prior military, that's what I do. I'm a former teacher, that's who I am. Where in a lot of cases now, you see a lot of people finding their identity in their digital identity, their social media profile, their status, how many followers do they have? That's how they define who they are. And all those are wrong. Yeah, and you guys are good. I see some shaking heads like, I can't believe that. Yeah, you're right. Now, I'm not talking about nicknames or how other people refer to you. That's not what I'm talking about. And I've earned a lot of nicknames over my life, none of which I will share with you this morning. But I can let you know a few of the scenarios that earned me those nicknames. One, I got from made the mistake of wearing pink shorts to baseball practice. That was a mistake. I earned a nickname off of that one. Another one I got from actually earning a compliment from one of my students when I was an instructor in the Air Force. And it was a really nice compliment. Now, the nickname that I earned from the other instructors, once again, I'm not going to share that. And then there will be a nameless elder who continues to refer to me as the make of the car, the used car that I bought in March. He still, the first time he sees me, he calls me by the make of the car that I bought. I'm not talking about nicknames with your identity. By your identity, I'm talking about how do you think, when you think of the question, what defines me? What's the core? Not an addition, not just an aspect of my life, but what is my core? How do you understand yourself, and how do you relate to the world in here? And this identity is often shaped by feelings instead of by divine truth. And even in the church, all of us, whether you're a teen or a young adult or a seasoned saint, middle-aged, wherever you're at, we can be guilty of defining ourselves by those outside factors, as well as stuff, the stuff that you have, the cars that you have, or the stuff that you don't have, or your position or your influence. But I think that one of the sneakiest offenders in the church is looking at your performance for your identity. How well have I obeyed? How often have I prayed? How often have I read my Bible? Am I displaying the fruit of the Spirit? These are important indicators, yes. I'm not discounting all those. All those things are important, but that's not what gives you worth. For a believer, it's crucial for us to base our identity in Christ alone. And that truth must be maintained within the church. We have to maintain that biblical understanding of what it means to be human, what it means to be a Christian. We are created in God's image. We are fallen in Adam. We are redeemed in Christ. And we are destined for glory. We will be glorified. That's who we are. And if you think this is theological jibber-jabber, it's not. It's really not. When we think correctly, when we correctly understand who we are, it changes how we live. So that brings us to our key thought for this morning. Embracing our identity in Christ fuels a confident life of freedom, joy, purpose, and grace. Now, my goal this morning is not to get you to change how you introduce yourself. Hi, I'm Neil Jones, child of God. Nice to meet you. That's not my goal. I want you to embrace your identity in Christ because it frees us from the pressure of performance. It frees us from the fear of rejection. It changes how we deal with adversity, changes how we deal with success, changes how we deal with getting older. And it changes every aspect of our life. It anchors us in grace. So I want this potentially one-time sermon to be both encouraging and challenging to you this morning. So if you're uncomfortable, if you're unsure of yourself in your walk, if you're feeling the heavy burden and the dread of the Christian life thing, and I've got to do all these things, if you're feeling dread instead of joy, I want this to bring you joy. I want this to bring you comfort and peace and rest and assurance in Christ. But if you are comfortable living your life your own way, in your own strength, and putting your identity in your ability or your stuff or something else other than Christ, I want this sermon to bring you great discomfort. I want this to challenge you. So where do we start? All right, so I've got, well, like I said, I've got three different aspects that I wanted to pull out, but our identity in Christ starts and ends in Christ, and I do want to look at those three aspects of what that means this morning. So aspect number one, our identity in Christ reflects our new status. So I wanted to back up a little bit and take a step back and see how we got here in the first place. So let's start in Genesis. And the first facet of this, as far as our identity in Christ reflects our new status, we are created. I got to back up. I skipped over something. I've already made a mistake. There you go. But the first facet of this, as far as it reflecting our new status, is we are created in God's image, but that image has been distorted by sin. So let's start in Genesis. Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this applies to believers and unbelievers. You know, we are all image bearers, and that's what gives us inherent worth and dignity. Whether you are talking about the most holy believer, or you're talking about somebody who has ideology that is so counter to Christ that is you just wouldn't even put them on even as the same type of being. We are all made in the image of God. In that, but sin has corrupted that image and has separated us from God. Now I've got an analogy. This morning, like a mirror, we were made to reflect God's holiness, his love, his wisdom, and righteousness in the world. So I've actually, Robin let me pull out her mirror. Don't think I've gotten crazy vain or anything. But then I noticed, because we're doing the guys are doing the bathroom remodel, I have a much more larger analogy. So, all right. Don't break it. Don't break it. All right. All right. So, like a mirror, we were made to reflect God's image. Okay. Now, just to be theologically accurate, we do possess these qualities. Those communicable attributes that we were discussing in Foundations of Faith. God, you know, God is loving and holy and wise and all those things, and he shares a lot of those attributes with us. So, we possess them. We possess these attributes, but it's derivative. We're not the source. God is the source of that. So just to be accurately precise. So now we were created to be image bearers. Now the image has been distorted. Let's look at Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is not just eating fruit. This is disobedience. This is disbelief in God. And we see a couple things here. We see not only the fall, but interestingly, we see man's first attempt to justify himself in front of a holy God. What did they try to do as soon as they realized they had sinned? They went together and they put on, you know, they sewed together fig leaves. Let's look at Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So two different layers of this I want you to see. One, this was the first sacrifice. God had to kill an animal to get that skin. So this is a foreshadowing of Christ. And then also too, this is the first time that God showed us that we can't justify ourselves. We can't do it. We'll try to put on our figurative loincloths and try to cover up our sin. We can't do it. We need God. Let's move ahead to the New Testament, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is our pre-Christ condition. This is who we are before Christ. And that set the stage for why we need this new identity in the first place. Okay, so we see this beautifully clean mirror and everything. What if I were just to go and kick it? There's a pixel. All right, now, what if it was... have you ever seen a house fire? Like a really, really, really bad house fire. Everything just gets burned to the ground. What if this was in a bad house fire? Like the... it's distorted. Have you ever seen a mirror when it really, really gets burnt? It's distorted and warped. That reflective layer on the back gets burned off and peeled away. It's stained and discolored, stomped on. You know, when the firefighters come in, put out the fire, they're probably gonna step on the mirror. It's stomped on, shattered. It's ruined. It's distorted, but it's not erased. It's still there. The image bearer, you know, the image is still there. And in this state, that's like us as image bearers. But prior to Christ, we were broken by sin. We're spiritually dead, disconnected. We're guilty. We're not just bad, you know, we're not just good people who made mistakes. We are rebels in need of mercy. And that defined us. We're defined by our sin. We were defined by our sin, and we were alone and without hope. This is who we are in our fallen state. And in this state, it's impossible for us to reflect God's love and to worship Him. And I think you can look around the world and see the world's attempt every day to worship their God or their own version of God and to try to reflect His love. You know, what is love? What is holiness? But you see the distorted attempts of the world to do that. And the fact is that we can't measure up in our flesh. We can't do it. Before Christ, we were dead, by nature, children of wrath. Look, I want you to let that sink in. We were by nature, children of wrath. That's the bad news. Okay. Good news is the Word of God, among other things, shows us that Christ fulfilled the law, and He took the penalty for sins for us, and by belief in Him, we're saved. And I have to steal this from R.C. Sproul. I really like this, but you've heard it said that, you know, we are saved by faith and not by works, and that's true. If you've ever spent any time in Macedonia, you knew that. We're saved by faith, not by works. But let's take it a step farther. You were saved by works. You're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. So just taking that step farther. Once again, I can't take credit for that. Let's look at Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ's work, what Christ did, not us, sinners who believe in Him are given eternal life in Christ. And that's where we get this new identity. It's eternal life. It's our identity in Christ. Now, so let's look at some of the different stages that we're going to go through in the Christian life. In that, we are made new in Christ. That leads to the second facet of this. We are made new in Christ. And some theological terms that you'll hear. This is salvation, where God saves us, and also He justifies us, just as if we had never sinned. So, all right, continuing on with this. This is our new identity. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 first. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right, so we're going to continue on with this. This mirror has been stomped on, it's burned, it's warped, it's ruined. But now, because of Christ, it's been picked up out of the debris, it's been saved, and it has it's been replaced. It's not repaired, it's not patched up, it's new. It's brand new. It is restored to reflect God's character. It is united with Christ. It is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are not in Christ. You are not who you once were. Christ redeemed us, making us a new creation, a child of God. Not just in the image of God. We're made a child of God. given us a new and eternal life in Christ. And that's what gives us our worth. That's what gives us our purpose. And that's only found in our relationship with Christ. And it should empower us to live boldly. Now, before you go and get a big head and start to feel like you deserve this, or you earn this, or even are responsible to maintain it, we need to understand that our identity is received. It's not achieved. I couldn't find who did this quote, but I really like it. The Christian life begins not with what we do, but with what God has done. And that, let's look at John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, that's Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are not defined by your performance. You're not defined by your past. You're not defined by your potential. You are defined with your union. You're defined by your union with Christ. This is what gives us our identity. It's not a reward for your effort. Let's look at Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Christ did die to save you, absolutely. But he didn't die just to save you. He indwells you. He lives through you. In this. Once again, for theological accuracy here too, Christ is physically seated at the right hand of the Father. All right, we know that. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But by his Spirit, he does live through us. In that way. So we see that in Galatians 2:20 here. We are united in him spiritually, even as he remains enthroned bodily. Hopefully that didn't get too theological there, but just for accuracy there. Also, God sees us with Christ's righteousness. Isn't that God sees us with the righteousness of Christ? That's the justification. That's just as if we had never sinned. So we are standing before God wearing a robe. And I was thinking about the verse in Revelation that you were reading this morning with, you know, we are robed, and that those robes have been cleaned. Those robes have been washed with the blood of Christ. Our robes are stained and torn and ruined. But through Christ, they're perfect, clean, radiant. There is no condemnation for believers. There's only adoption. There's only acceptance. There's only affection. But there is discipline. There is training. And there is growth. And that leads to the second facet of this as far as our identity is. We are being transformed. Another theological term, progressive sanctification. That's what progressive sanctification means. We are being transformed. Our identity is secure, but it's not. You know, but we're not static. We're not staying in the same place. God loves you as you were, but loves you too much to let you stay as you are. So he's going to sharpen you. He's going to prune you. So a maturing believer is continually conformed to the image of Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, all right, in Christ, when you get saved, you're freed from the penalty of sin. You're free from the power of sin, but you're still in the presence of sin. We're still living in these flesh suits. We're still having to drag around these carcasses that are inclined to sin. You still have your own stuff that you're working with, you know. This process of progressive sanctification, you know, of God, you know, transforming us. He's refining us through the Holy Spirit, through our trials, through our obedience. He, like a good father, he spanks us when we disobey. So continuing on with this, you know, that mirror that has been made brand new, it is being continually polished, becoming increasingly able to reflect God's love and mercy and holiness. If you've ever tried to keep a mirror clean, you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's you're continually having to all kinds of dust and especially bathroom mirror. Bathroom mirrors are the worst. So, but it's continually being polished and pruned and sharpened here. So, and see this, it's from one degree to another. That's progressive sanctification. This next stage should get you really excited. We will be glorified. This is glorification, another theological term, glorification. This is the final stage. When Christ returns, we will be fully restored. Let's see how that walks out in Scripture. Philippians 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we see the multiple phases here. We see, you know, God began a work through us, through salvation. He continues that work and pruning us through sanctification. And one day, that work will be complete. That day will be complete, and that work in us will be complete through glorification. So we have that identity in Christ that exists and operates in the world today, but it's also forward-looking. It's looking with a hope, and that hope is objective. So look, you know, thinking back to the mirror analogy here, you know, you've got salvation, which is, you know, God claiming the mirror, restoring it, justification, declares it clean. This is our righteousness in Christ. The sanctification is polishing, pruning it, sharpening it, shaping it. Glorification completes this restoration. So perfect that you'll never have to bring out a Norwex. Robin's got these Norwex rags that are like super awesome. You'll never have to bring out a Norwex rag to clean this because it will be glorified. No smudges, no dust, no water spots, no sins, no cracks, no distortions, no runs, no drips, no errors, you know, all that stuff. So fully reflecting Christ. Praise God for that. We have that hope. We won't have to deal with our sin anymore. And we see each of these stages in the next verse that we're going to look at, 1 John 3. This is pretty awesome. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I hope that you see those stages in here. Justification, you see it in verse 2. Sanctification in verse 3. Glorification, going back to verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him. So see, that, you know, I want you to see all those phases in there. This is a great verse. One day we will see God as he truly is. And because of that, because we'll see him as he truly is, we will be like him. So those are the stages of life that brings us our identity in Christ. That's how we got here. So kind of as a mini application, let's go to the next one. What are we supposed to do with it? We are to embrace our identity in Christ with humility and hope. Embrace it. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Once again, don't get a big head. This identity not only defines us, but it should humble us, because it's God's grace. It's not us. You didn't earn it. You don't maintain it. It's given. It should also empower you. It's Christ living in us. It should give us hope. We are co-heirs with Christ. We will be like him when he appears. This is the living response to our new status. This is your identity in Christ and how it should walk out. This status frees us from pride, frees us from getting too full of ourselves. It frees us from despair, getting too low on ourselves. Oh, I can't do this. It's not you, knucklehead, you know? So don't look at what, you know, how the world defines their identity, success and position and all the other things. We got to look to Christ, which is that perfect image of God. And, you know, I'm hoping that you remember, you know, this image of a mirror. You know, live as somebody who reflects God's beauty and his grace and love, because he redeemed you. He made you. All right, so that's the first aspect of it, how we got here. Let's look at some of the benefits of this identity. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Aspect number two, our identity in Christ comes with benefits. Full disclosure, this is not an exhaustive list. We don't have time for that. We'll be here forever. But I did want to highlight some of the benefits of having our identity in Christ. First facet I want to pull out is it gives us access to the body of Christ. And I think this really ties in really well with our whole theme of this year is life together in Christ. Our identity in Christ gives us access to the body in here. I got several verses here because I did want to pull some of these things out. And I'll go through them kind of quickly. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All right? Children, not child. Yeah, we individually we are a child of God, but you are not by yourself. You can't have children with, unless there's more than one. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are one distinct, well-known, well-loved, fully known, fully loved person in the body of Christ, but you don't make up the whole body. You're part of it. Ephesians 2. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So look at, and I wanted to pull out some of these, children of God, body of Christ, fellow citizens, being built into a holy temple. You're not an individual. You are an individual. You're not just an individual. You belong to a people. You belong to a kingdom. You belong to a family. So don't be fooled that you can believe on Christ and live a lone wolf Christian existence. There's no DIY discipleship. You can't do it yourself. We need Christ, but we need each other too. That may be the American way of thinking about Christianity, but that's not the biblical way of thinking about Christianity. You are not alone, and you should not live as if you are alone. All right, benefit number two, it gives us assurance of salvation. John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your salvation is maintained by God's power. It's not maintained by your performance. And I want you to see here too that this is Jesus talking. No one will snatch them out of my hand, but he's also talking about the Father. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No external force, not Satan, not sin, not suffering, not even our weaknesses or failures can remove us from God's grasp. And you don't maintain it. Let's look at Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Your assurance and salvation does not rest in your ability to keep the law. The Christian life is not try harder, do better. It's abide in Christ, rest in Christ, your identity in Christ. The cross is your receipt. It's done. It's been paid. It's paid in full. It's not try harder. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this assurance of salvation flows from our union in Christ and his perfect performance, not our wavering, weak, fluctuating performance. Praise God. Your assurance is grounded in the objective, completed work of Christ and his promises. It's not on what you've done. I keep repeating it because it's worth repeating. It's not you maintaining your salvation. You didn't save yourself. You can't maintain your salvation. Benefit number three, it gives us peace and joy. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a great verse too. Did you realize that the peace of God guards your heart and your mind? This is not merely a subjective feeling of calm. Just calm down. Calm down. This is a supernatural, divine, objective peace that's rooted in the gospel. And this peace doesn't just calm you. It protects you from being a slave to pride, going, all right, I just got promoted. I got it good. I just got an A on my, or I just graduated. I'm a graduate now. However, you know, those successes aren't bad. Those failures aren't necessarily bad, but what does it drive you to? Does that give you your worth? Does that give you your assurance? Your assurance should be based on the objective truth of Christ and the gospel. And it should give us peace and joy. Now, you will suffer at times. You will have times of difficulty, but you don't have to be a slave to it. The peace of God guards your heart, guards your mind. So part of that guarding is when things are good. Part of that guarding is when things are bad. Let's keep going. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, these things here that John's talking about is us abiding in Christ as the vine. Christ is the vine. He's the source. We are branches off of that. And we're being pruned by God the Father, as the vine dresser. So part of the sanctification, we have to be plugged in with the vine. And if we're not plugged in with the vine, if we're trying to find our identity in anything other than Christ, if you're trying to live the Christian life yourself in your own strength, you're only going to get burned out. You're only going to get frustrated, and you're going to die spiritually in that. Benefit number four, gives us hope. And I really like this portion of Scripture. It gives us hope. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. I want you to look at how this is described. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So that gives us hope. That should give you hope. And that hope is not just, it's not a distant wish. It's living and active and dynamic. And it's so unlike the hope that the world tries to give you that fades. I hope I get a promotion, or I hope whatever. You know, you fill in the blank. But it's anchored in the resurrected Son of God in that. Your hope is alive because Christ is alive. Your inheritance is secure because God is guarding it. Your salvation is certain because God is guarding you. And I want you to think about this. Your future is as secure as God is strong. Think about that. Your future is as secure as God is strong. This is the living hope that we have. So if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know where you're at. I'm sorry. So last benefit on our list, definitely not, you know, not the least and not the end of the list, but our identity in Christ gives us purpose and calling. Ephesians 2:10. This is kind of where at least where I was thinking, where the Charlie Kirk thing kind of falls in and how we live. Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. want you to look at that phrase. We are His workmanship. We are God's custom handiwork. The creator of the universe. You know, the greatest. You can look at the greatest craftsman and the beautiful woodwork and all the different stuff that the Amish make some amazing stuff too. But this is God. We are His workmanship. We're His handiwork. We're His masterpiece, His magnum opus, His ultimate. And we are made for His purpose. And we're made uniquely. We don't need to copy what somebody else has done. God has a unique plan for you to serve Him and to glorify Him. We are not mass-produced. We are custom work. You're not generic. You're not random. There's a big difference between imitating Christ and comparing yourself to others. Imitating Christ leads to growth. Comparing yourself to others leads to either discouragement or pride. So don't do it. So your gifts are unique. Your experiences are unique. Your opportunities are unique. And they're tailor-made for your role in God's redemptive story. We're all part of God's story. So I encourage you, be faithful and obedient to where He's placed you. Bloom where you're planted. I try to tell Trent and Logan that all the time. Bloom where you're planted. Don't waste your life trying to live somebody else's calling. There is diversity in God's kingdom. You look around this room, a lot of white folks, but still, there's a lot of diversity in here. And each believer reflects a unique facet of God's wisdom and grace. So follow Christ, not somebody else's path. You don't have to be Charlie Kirk. You don't have to be Elizabeth Elliot. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You're called to be you. But be faithful in it. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our purpose is God's calling. When we know that God has a purpose and a calling for our lives, we are motivated to pursue good works. Now, one word of caution here. Your identity in Christ fuels your obedience, not the other way around. Your obedience does not fuel your identity. You don't earn your identity. Your identity is what fuels your obedience. You act like a child of God because you are a child of God, not the other way around. Good works are the evidence of your salvation, but it's not the proof. Prove you're saved. Christ, that's it. That's all I got is you know, faith in Christ alone. It's not my works. I go to church every Sunday. Just because you're a biscuit or just because you're in the oven doesn't make you a biscuit. You know, whatever analogy that you want to use. And just like how we don't earn our salvation, you don't maintain it. Let's look at Galatians 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of the faith? It's rhetorical. The answer is no. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, that's being saved by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you going through the sanctification process on your own? Are you trying to prune yourself, which is only the responsibility of God? Are you trying to be the vine dresser? Identity comes before activity, and the Holy Spirit empowers that Christian life in that. So that leads us to the third aspect of this. Our identity in Christ should impact how we live. And I would underline should. And I started out, I had this with, I changed it from impacts how we live. And Terry and I kind of talked about it. He's like, you should put should. And I'm like, yeah. And the more I thought about it, it's like should. It should impact how you live. Your identity is in Christ. If you're a believer in today, and you know it or not, but are you living it out? So should impact how you live. Once again, freedom and joy don't come by trying harder. Trying to live the Christian life in your own strength only leads to drudgery and burnout and dread. So let's look at the first facet of this as far as some of the things that should impact how we live. It should impact how we walk and act. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I really want you to see this. It is the grace of God that trains us. And I want you to see, I know they can't show the whole thing, but go back to verse 11 if you don't mind, if you can do that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God is Christ. And he's the one that trains us. And because you are in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're instead empowered by grace to walk in holiness. So our identity begins with the grace of God. Once again, I'm going to keep repeating that because it's worth repeating. It's not in our performance. And that grace it saves us, but it doesn't just save you. It doesn't just save us. It trains us to live differently. It leads us to live a new way of life, one that is self-controlled and upright and godly. And if that sounds stiff, you don't understand Scripture. Second facet I wanted to pull out from here. It impacts how we deal with sin. If you noticed in the verses in Titus, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And we are to realize, realize what the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he was speaking to Titus. This is believer to believer. All right, they're both saved. They're both justified. Paul talking to Titus saying, renounce ungodliness. This means leave, reject sin. All right? Don't think that your identity in Christ is going to keep you from the presence of sin or keep you from struggling with sin. But your identity in Christ will absolutely impact how you deal with your sin. Let's look at 1 John 1 through 9. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is a when, not an if. When we sin, this verse makes it clear that we will, how do we respond? As a believer, how do you respond to your own sin? Do you hide it? Do you ignore it? Do you sweep it under the rug? Pretend like it doesn't matter? Do you justify it? Or do you bring it to the Lord and let him deal with it? Repentance is a natural part of the Christian life. Don't feel like once you're saved, I don't ever have to repent again. I don't have to deal with sin again. Wrong. No. As a maturing believer, you should be repenting more and more. It should be. That is part of that sharpening, that pruning, in that. All right. So we looked at how it should impact how we deal with sin. It impacts how we deal with adversity. When things go wrong, I'm not even going to use that analogy. So when stuff hits the fan, I'll say that. Mm-hmm. When it gets real, when things go sideways. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 11. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we see in this verse, Paul asking the Lord to remove, in the context of this, Paul is asking the Lord to remove a thorn of the flesh. Doesn't say what that thorn is, whether it's physical or emotional or connected with some type of temptation. There's some thought about that, but it is for sure some type of adversity that Paul is dealing with. Our identity doesn't remove adversity, doesn't remove the bad times in our life, but it does reframe it. How do we deal with it? There are trials and adversity that we're going to deal with, but when you embrace your identity in Christ, they become tools in the hands of God in shaping us. They don't become hindrances. And also know that you're not alone in your adversity. Praise God for that. You belong to Christ, and he's with you in the fire. Adversity doesn't define us. Grace does. We're not victims of our circumstance. We're students of grace, learning to walk in holiness under pressure. So when trials come, we don't collapse. We lean into the grace that's already at work in us. All right, another facet of this. It impacts how we deal with success. Talked about adversity. Let's look at success. This one, I think, sometimes is a little bit harder. Let's look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And I did add this verse after Terry and I talked about stuff. And I know this verse is given kind of a hard time. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. 4:13 is normally either used alone by itself, way out of context. It's put on coffee mugs and, you know, athletes and stuff. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true. What's the context? What's the context of this? Paul here, he's talking about both successes and adversity, all kinds of things. Let's read the whole thought here, 11 through 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Look at it in context in here. This verse addresses both adversity and successes and how we deal with that. Success, I think, sometimes is harder to deal with than adversity because adversity will drive you to your knees. But it's easy to become self-absorbed and self-focused when success comes. So there's a little bit of a warning there. Let's continue. James 1, verse 17. Where do these good gifts come from? Where do these successes come from? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So don't get fooled into thinking that your success or your blessing is all because of you. Every good gift comes from God. Hold everything with an open hand. This is the source of your abilities, the fact that you're smart or can make money or can remodel bathrooms or... I don't know, I'm looking around the room, you know, all the different talents here. The fact that you can hunt or fish or whatever, this is a perfect gift from God. Realize that everything comes from God, keeps us from getting wrapped up in ourselves, feeling like we deserve it, feeling like that's our identity. You know, feeling like eventually, you know, if you keep going down that road, eventually that gift is going to turn into an idol. You'll start worshiping that instead of worshiping the God who gave you that gift. God gave you every single thing, every good thing in your life. He is the source of all that is good and all the good that you should crave. Now also, this last part of the verse here, where with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. One of the incommunicable attributes that we'll talk about, the things that God doesn't share with us, is God's immutability. He doesn't change. So a little bit of a teaser for that, but God doesn't change in that. God's character doesn't change when your circumstances change. How many times, he doesn't go from being a good God when things are good to being a bad God when things are bad. All right? He's always good, and he's using those things to shape us. The Lord is the source of all that is good in our lives and uses adversity and blessings to train us for our good and for his glory. God never changes. All right, let's look at another way that impacts how we deal. It impacts how we deal with the world. All right, so we've looked at, you know, the ways that our identity in Christ should impact how we live, how we walk and act, how we deal with sin, how we deal with adversity, how we deal with success, how we deal with the world. How do we think about, you know, how do we deal with the sinful, broken world that's around us? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It's a privilege to be able to share the gospel. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. we are ambassadors calling others to be reconciled to God. That's our response. It's not a duty in as far as, oh, this is something I have to do, I got to go evangelize. This is, it's a privilege. The God of the universe is making his appeal to an unbelieving world through you. All right, so I got a little bit more time, I'm going to squeeze in a quick story. I know we've done mirrors and stuff like that, but I want to kind of tell you a story that hopefully helps you embrace what it means to have your identity in Christ. If you guys, as many of you know, my work from time to time requires me to travel quite a bit. So this was a couple years ago, and I invited Robin to join me. I had a work trip where we needed to go to Des Moines and meet some of our vendors and meet with some people that I work with. So Robin was going to fly with me from Raleigh to Chicago, and then we were going to drive 300 miles to Des Moines. So this is the first time she had flown with me, maybe ever. But anyway, she had her stuff already, and she's like, I don't want to drag around my bag. What do you think about me checking my bag? Would that be a problem? And I said, oh yeah, Raleigh to Chicago, direct flight, no problem. American Airlines has never lost my bag on a direct flight. Go ahead, you're good. So she checks her bag. What do you think happened? I lost her bag. Yeah. So we landed in Chicago, and then we had to drive 300 miles to Des Moines. And they said, American Airlines said, oh, don't worry, we know where the bag is. It'll be in Chicago tomorrow. Great, we'll be in Des Moines by then. And it had all of her toiletries. It had her clothes, her makeup, like everything in there. And now, Robin was a trooper. We went to Plano, Illinois, Walmarts and Ulta, and when she got makeup and stuff and put stuff together, she did great. We drove 300 miles, and she did great. Made it, yeah. And that was the last time she's checked her bags without swapping stuff out. All right, so that story is not about Robin. That story is about the bag. Why did they know where the bag was? Because there's a tag on it. Okay? The illustration is not about Robin, it's about her bag. That tag told them where the bag needed to go, who the bag belonged to, where it was going, how it was going to get there. That's a picture of our identity in Christ. You're tagged by Christ. You may feel lost at times. You may feel overlooked or uncertain or out of place, but you're tagged by Christ himself in that. You belong to him. God never loses track of his children. And he knows exactly where you are and where you're going. You're not anonymous or forgotten. You don't have to prove your worth. You're guarded by his power. And you don't have to compare yourself to anybody else. All right, so how do we apply this? How does this impact us on Monday morning? A few things. Reflect daily on your identity. Spend part of time each day. You know, it could be like formal prayer or just thinking, reminding yourself. It doesn't have to get. I don't know. Don't get too woo woo or anything. But where's my identity? Meditate on that when you're praying. Think about God. How can I abide in you more? Not how can I trust in my own performance? How can I try harder? How can I do better? It's, Lord, how can I find my identity truly in Christ? So these truths will allow you to be conformed to his image. You know, think about 2 Corinthians 5, we're a new creation in Christ, or Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified in Christ. Think about those verses and how that, and reflect on your identity. Another point is, let adversity and success, good things and the bad things, reveal where you're placing your identity. If you just got a new girlfriend or boyfriend, all right, that's not your identity. If you just got dumped, that's not your identity. If you just bought a new car, that's not your identity. If your friend just bought a new car and you're jealous, that's not your identity. That's something you got to work on. Let adversity and success reveal where you're placing your identity. Also, live boldly in your identity. Step out in faith, knowing that your identity, your salvation, and your destination is secure, totally secure in Christ. It's done. You know, you're just walking it out. So live boldly. Trust God with the results. And then lastly, encourage others of their identity. I think that's part of the how we should live together in Christ is encouraging others. Share with share the message of our identity in Christ with others around you. Encourage fellow believers. And be the light to unbelievers who are searching for their true identity. And appeal to them to be reconciled to God. So once again, I encourage you. You're not defined by your past mistakes or your job or your social status. You're not defined by your sexuality or the clothes that you wear or how many followers you have on social media or what others think about you. That's not what defines you. That's not what gives you worth. You, or if you're a follower in Jesus Christ this morning, are defined by Christ's love, by his grace, and by his sacrifice alone. So I had one more picture to give. I was just going to say, imagine a church where every member lives out their identity in Christ. Yeah, secure and joyful and on mission. I want to fill that out a little bit. We got a little, I don't know, got like 30 seconds, but anyway. But I want to paint the picture. Imagine a church where every member lives out their identity in Christ. Some of these we got, some of these we need to work on. All right, but think about this. People gather not out of obligation or to get credit, but out of joy. Members greet one another with warmth and grace. Forgiveness flows easily. Gossip dies quickly. Joy is contagious. Encouragement is our default setting. Where servants serve, not out of recognition, or not for recognition or out of duty, but because they see their gifts as part of God's mission. Where people worship freely and genuinely. Where generosity outflows. Not just with money, but with time and attention and hospitality. When somebody suffers, the church surrounds them, not with cliches, but with compassion. And they pray, they show up, they carry burdens. Where evangelism isn't a program, it's a lifestyle. People share Christ at work, in neighborhoods, and at school. Not out of guilt, but out of love. Where people are hungry for the word, they meet in their homes and coffee shops to grow. They ask hard questions and they walk through life together. That's what we're called to be. That's what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of our identity in Christ. Thank you for your Son. Lord, we praise you for your creation, for your mercy and for your love and grace that is making us each a new creation in Christ. Lord, you gave us your righteousness. Thank you for that. Help us to embrace our identity in Christ alone, not with our accomplishments or with our performance. We pray that you empower us by your Spirit to bear fruit, to walk with kindness and humility and love. And as we go, Lord, we want to be your ambassadors, to appeal to others to be reconciled to you through your Son. I pray that you help us to be grounded in your word, to abide in your Holy Spirit, and to glorify you with everything that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.